Today on the Pastor's Study, we're going to continue a verse-by-verse study in the book of 1 Thessalonians. Today we're going to pick up where we left off last time, and that was in chapter 4, and we'll begin reading at verse 6 in just a moment. But before we do, let us go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this opportunity to come and study thy word together. We pray that we be led of the Holy Spirit of God that indwells each believer, each one of us that have placed their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ's shed blood and nothing else to save them. Father, we pray your very words would be edifying to the saints of God listening today. Strengthen us. Help us to live a way that's pleasing in thy sight, Father. And Father, we pray for the lost soul that's listening today, that's never trusted Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation, that this would be the very day that they would fall out with their sin and fall in love with the Savior, because to receive Jesus Christ is to receive life eternal itself. Father, for what's ever accomplished today, we'll remember to give you all the honor and glory. And it's in Jesus' precious name we pray and we give thanks. Amen. All right, then, let's begin in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, in verse number 6. That no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned you and testified. Here is another an example of a Christian command. Paul orders that no man defraud his brother in any matter. This can and does have several applications. The first and the foremost being, don't defraud your brother in anything. Again, don't defraud your brother in anything. The Webster's 1828 dictionary defines defraud as to deprive of right, either by obtaining something by deception or artifice, or by taking something wrongfully without knowledge or the consent of owner, to cheat, to cozen, followed by of before the thing taken, as to defraud a man of his right, to withhold wrongfully from another what is due him, to prevent one wrongfully from obtaining what he may justly claim, to defeat or frustrate wrongfully. So certainly, a Christian ought not to be guilty of participating in anything in the above definition. Amen. However, we must remember the context of verses 3, 4, and 5, which are all joined to verse 6 by either a colon or semicolon. Thus, our current verse is a continuation of the thoughts presented in those verses. The context is sanctification, fornication, and the Gentiles. Then certainly, it must be stated that a Christian should not defraud God by taking his body and using it for fornication. For according to the Bible, a Christian is not his own. He is bought with a price. Look with me, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter number 6. 1 Corinthians chapter number 6 in verse 19, we read the following. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? Then we read in verse 20, for ye are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So, because we're bought with a price, the Christian must therefore glorify God in his body and in his spirit, which are God's. Now, this is clearly seen in a marriage relationship. In matrimony, the husband is a type of Jesus Christ, and a wife is a type of the church. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5 for me, with me, please. In Ephesians chapter 5, look with me in verse 23 of Ephesians 5. We read this: For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. As a result, God wants his bride to be in subjection to him and not defraud him of what belongs to him. In Ephesians chapter 5, verse 24, Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in the context of the marriage relationship, and tells a man to have a wife to avoid fornication. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and look at verse 2 together. Let's look at verse 1 first. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is not good for a man not to touch a wife. It is not good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Then, in verse 5, he commands the man and woman, defraud ye not one the other. Looking in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye may give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Thus we have a threefold application of defraud. First of all, a Christian should not defraud another Christian, as Paul commands us in our present verse. Second, nor should a man defraud God by taking his body and using it for dishonor or fornication to please his ungodly lusts. And three, neither should a man or a woman defraud his spouse in the marriage relationship. Amen. Let's go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and let's look at verse 7. We read, For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. Now, continuing our thought from the last several verses, the uncleanness would be fornication. Anyone who lives in fornication is not holy. However, when one gets married, then they are able to partake of the desires of the flesh in an honorable manner. But we are told whoremongers fornicators and adulterers, God will judge in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Truly, fornication is a vile sin, full of filthiness and uncleanness. Nowadays, there are many diseases that one can contract from such a deed, such as syphilis, gonorrhea, AIDS, and more. Maybe some of you have seen this television commercial. I think it's really ridiculous and stupid. But it goes along to what we're talking about, the sin of fornication. In this particular commercial is for a medication to deal with genital herpes. And you have a young man and a young woman, and the young man says, I have genital herpes. And the woman says, and I don't. And then the man says, we want to keep it that way. So that's why he takes this medication. But it's still not guaranteed that the other individual you're committing fornication won't get the herpes outbreak. But again, this is all as a result of fornication, having sexual intercourse out of marriage. See, it's sinful, it's wicked, and there are consequences to that sin as there is with any other sin. Amen. So for this reason, Christians are commanded to flee fornication in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Not only flee fornication, but flee youthful lusts. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Let's look at our next verse in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse number 8. We read the following. He therefore that despiseth not man, but God, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Now Paul speaks about he that despiseth. Now this seems to refer to those that despise this command and desire to continue on in fornication. Paul tells them in essence that they aren't mad at him, but at God for giving them a command that they don't wish to obey. Paul closes this verse by saying, who hath also given unto us his Holy Spirit. The us would include those Christians to whom Paul is writing, as well as himself, Silvanus, and Timothy. He says they have the Holy Spirit. Now, this is very important, as there are some denominations known as Pentecostals or Charismatics that claim that a Christian must receive the Holy Spirit after he has been saved by doing something. Now, they usually claim that a believer must either speak in tongues or be baptized to receive the Holy Spirit. But is this so? Well, let's look at the Bible to see. Now, according to the Apostle Paul, a person receives the Holy Spirit at the very moment he or she is saved. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it plainly states, "In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Notice that verse again. It clearly teaches that after a person hears the word of truth and trusts, then he is sealed with the Holy Spirit. Thus, according to the Bible, when a man is saved, he has the Holy Spirit. Again, let me repeat that. Thus, according to the Bible. Did you hear that? Not according to man or what somebody else thinks or says. Thus, according to the Bible, when a man is saved, he has the Holy Spirit. He doesn't need some miraculous gift of speaking in tongues to receive the Holy Spirit. He already has it. So then why do those of the Pentecostal fold say that they must do something to get the Holy Ghost? To find the answer, we must look at the book of Acts. It is true that at one time, someone had to do something to get the Holy Spirit. But this time was a transitional period when God was going from the Jews to the Gentiles with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as time went on, the Jews as a nation eventually rejected Jesus Christ, and the gospel was taken to the Gentiles. And as a result, the modes of transition for receiving the Holy Spirit were done away with. And now it is fixed that a person receives the Holy Spirit the moment he believes. Let us look at these transitions in the book of Acts. In chapter 2 of the book of Acts, we find the apostles gathered together for the feast of Pentecost. And according to verses 2 through 4, we are told that the apostles are filled with the Holy Ghost and begin to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And this is the foundation text for the charismatics. They claim that now all must speak in tongues, or they don't have the Holy Spirit. But is this so? Does this apply to us today? Now let's look further in the book of Acts at chapter 2, verse 38, where we read Peter's words. "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Here, notice, not one word is said about tongues. Instead, in this verse, the receiving of the Holy Ghost was dependent upon them getting baptized. Further in the book of Acts, we come to chapter 8, where we find some people who had received the word of God, verse 14, but had not the Holy Ghost, for the text states, "As yet he was fallen upon none of them." Verse 16. And we see that when the apostles laid their hands on them, verse 17, they received the Holy Ghost. Let's turn to chapter 8 of the book of Acts just for a moment and read those verses together. Chapter 8, beginning in verse 14. Now when the apostles which were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who, when they were come down, that's Peter and John, came down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. So, here we find yet another method of receiving the Holy Spirit. In this time, it was dependent upon an apostle laying his hands upon someone. Now, as we continue our study of Acts, we find yet another means of one receiving the Holy Ghost, and this is by belief or faith. In Acts chapter 10, Peter is preaching to Gentiles and gets to the point in his message when he says, "Whosoever believeth in him shall receive remissions of sins," verse 43 of Acts 10. Before he can continue, we read the following in verse 44. While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on them which heard the word. Let's turn to Acts chapter 10. And look at verses 43 and 44. So Peter is preaching here to Gentiles, to Cornelius and his household. In verse 43 of Acts 10, to him gave all the prophets witness, that through his name, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And while Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all of them which heard the word. See? Thus here, the Holy Spirit was given when someone believed. Like Paul states, those to whom it was given by faith were Gentiles. Now finally, we find yet another group of people in Acts chapter 19 who still don't have the Holy Spirit. Now, we are told they were baptized, but not in the name of the Lord Jesus, like those in Acts 8, verse 16, but rather in John's baptism. John's baptism in verse 3 of Acts 19. Let's turn there for a moment. Acts chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples. And he said unto them, "Have you received the Holy Ghost since you believed?" And they said unto him, "We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." And he said unto them, this is Paul, "Unto what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Unto John's baptism." See? Then we go on, and we'll read in just a moment. Then they are told they must be rebaptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, which they do in verse 5, but they still don't receive the Holy Spirit until we are told in verse 6 that Paul lays hands on them. Looking in, turning back to Acts 19, verse 4. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. Thus we have a bit of a disaster on our hands if we don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Now, according to the book of Acts, there are five different ways to receive the Holy Spirit. And they are as follows. Number one, by God's giving according to promise, Acts chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Then by baptism, in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. The third way is by laying on hands, Acts chapter 8, verse 17. The fourth way is by believing, Acts chapter 10, verse 44. And then number five, by baptism and laying on of hands, Acts chapter 19, verses 3 to 36. This does create a problem if one is a charismatic or Pentecostal. Amen? For they teach only one way to receive the Holy Spirit. Also, this seems to contradict what Paul said in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, when he tells us that a person only receives the Holy Spirit when he trusts or believes. Let's go to chapter 1 of Ephesus. Ephesus chapter 1. And when we get to Ephesus, we want to look at chapter 1, verse 13. Notice what Paul says here. In whom ye also trusted, after that you heard the word of truth. You have to hear the word of truth first. The gospel of your salvation, in whom after that ye believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. See? So you have to trust, you have to hear, amen, and then believe or trust what you heard. Amen. In this case, to be saved, receive the Holy Spirit, the gospel of your salvation, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We're going to continue our study here as we've been talking about receiving the Holy Spirit, as we've got off on a little side study here as we go through the book of 1 Thessalonians. Till we meet again on the Pastor Study, this is Brother Gino Cassieri. I want to thank each and every one of you for joining me today. Until we meet again, may God richly bless you is my prayer, and good day.